day off without acknowledging God and the whole story behind it, which we don't want to forget about. But in Acts 23, we see the Apostle Paul here. He was in a tough spot with this mob that was going crazy over him having been in the temple, and they were making assumptions that he'd brought a Gentile into the temple. It's a big deal. And then in the beginning of chapter 23, he gets himself a little further in trouble with the people now against him for reviling the high priest. And he used something to divide his crowd at the moment to get them fighting against each other instead of fighting against him. It may have saved his life. But it says in Acts 23:6, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee," which as a Christian, that wasn't really his identity anymore, but he was using this to save his life. And then he said, "Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And it says, "And when he so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" It's almost amusing here. Of course, the Pharisees that were just so adamantly against him, all of a sudden, in one moment, they say, "We find no evil in him. This guy is good," because it was kind of, in some ways, a kind of a political division amongst them. The religious system had in many ways turned into a political game for them, and they were no longer interested in serving and pleasing and obeying God with their religious system. But it reminds us of today how people are loyal more to a side than to a they're loyal to their party maybe more than a cause or a belief that they'll hold on to strongly. They'll just say, "Oh, whatever my party says, or whatever someone that's from my party says, we'll just say that's good." And they have no bearing, no compass point to tell them what they should be believing or doing in their life. And so we see that folly here among the Pharisees. They go from extreme violent anger against Paul to all of a sudden saying, "Oh, this guy, maybe an angel spoke to him," just to get back at their enemies, the Sadducees. But the Sadducees, they were people that did not believe in any such thing as a resurrection. So in 1 Corinthians 15, it doesn't name Sadducees. I don't know if it was the same group or just a different heresy going on about not believing the resurrection. But if we take a moment to look through some stories in the book of Acts, we can start with Acts chapter 2, the first message preached after the Holy Ghost came upon the church in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to see that the resurrection was a very major theme in all of the apostles' preaching. And the reason that it's such a big deal is because it makes the difference. And, between Jesus and every other religious leader, obviously, but it finishes the work. We talk about the gospel being the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll see that today in 1 Corinthians 15. And no part of it is complete without the other parts. We have to have the resurrection. That's the completion of the story of God's work of redemption for us. In Acts chapter 2, it's kind of buried in a few verses here. I don't think we'll go into it in detail because we're going to look at some others. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he talks about them crucifying Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, whom God hath raised up. And verses 25 through about the end of verse 36, he explains, he goes back to the example of the prophecy of David, prophesying that Jesus would be raised from the dead, and that he would not see corruption, but that he would be back in the presence of God. It talks about in verse 28, speaking of Psalm 16. And so the resurrection there, if we go to chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 3 of Acts, verse 15, he tells the tells the Jews that he's preaching here, Apostle Peter. He says, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. It's very important that it's a historical event that was witnessed by real people. Although no humans saw the event of him actually coming out of the tomb, in fact, the ones that were there, they were knocked down by the light and the glory of everything that happened, and they didn't actually get to see it, but people saw Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. And look in Acts chapter 4 and verse 2. This is the kind of the main theme of their sermon. It says in Acts 4 verse 2 that the authorities were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That was the main point. Look down in verse 10 of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 verse 10, they are giving their response to the high priest and the as many of the people that were gathered together. He said in verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So that was speaking of the resurrection power, being the power of God that healed this man. And then we can look in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 or 28. Let's look at verse 28 of Acts chapter 5. Here again, they're called in to answer for what they're doing. In Acts 5:28, the council says, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Here they even put the resurrection before even mentioning the crucifixion, because that's the main point. The death of Jesus Christ is not the end of the story. We're so thankful. He needed to die. It was absolutely a center focus of the story of why he came, but it was not the end. It was kind of the first step, the beginning of what he did to save us. We'll be able to see many other examples. Let's just jump to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is where Paul is preaching to a group of Gentiles now. And his message is still the same. Jump to Acts 17 in verse 30, we'll just skip into the middle of his sermon. He first starts out back in verse 24, identifying God as the creator of everything. And then he comes down to verse 30, mentioning their idolatry as ignorance. He says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That is the assurance, he says. The proof of the message is that resurrection. And verse 32 says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. That was the defining point that they had to either accept or reject. Do you actually believe that he rose from the dead? That was what ended the conversation here, ended the sermon. He says they raised him from the dead. And from that point, the people were divided. Either they were going to say, there's no way, it's all a joke. Or they'll say, we got to think about this. We have to find out if this is true. So many examples, and we're not going to do an exhaustive study in the book of Acts today, but many examples of the apostles preaching the resurrection of the dead as the kind of the crowning moment of the story of the gospel. And speaking of the gospel, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 now, to the beginning of it. This is where we get our nice little nutshell gospel story, gospel message, right here in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. It says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. That's interesting. Verse 1 said, ye have received, and verse 3 says, I also received. In this receiving, I don't believe in this passage is speaking of the believing of on Jesus Christ, the receiving of the of salvation, but as far as just having the message preached unto them, they received it. If you get the internet cable comes down your road, right? It's not in every place, but if it comes down the road, you've received it. That doesn't mean you've tapped into it, but it's there. It's available. And so he says, this is what I also received. This is the message that came to me. And of course, he's going to give a demonstration proof of that. He says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on to mention the number of people that saw it, that were witnesses of Jesus Christ after he rose again. Verse 5, after that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And then he's going to continue on with some personal testimony, but the point that he's making is that he's seen Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead, and that those witnesses that we have give us proof. But then he's going to bring us through some reasoning in this chapter, how that if the resurrection as a concept of itself, not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but resurrection in general, if that is a fairy tale, if it's not true that God can raise people from the dead, then everything about Christianity is false. You cannot have one without the other. So, as we're looking at the doctrinal aspect of the resurrection today, I want to remind you that we're going to come to a lot of practical application for us. But we can't have practical application if we don't have true doctrine. So that's what he's going to go through. And we don't have time to go through the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 today either. But there's a particular phrase that we want to notice on a particular word throughout this chapter that is mentioned 5 or 6 times. And it's doing some reasoning with us. Do we really believe in this? Is it really true? And if so, what effect will it have on our lives? And the word that we're going to focus in on is the word vain. We're going to come down to verse 10. We didn't quite get there yet. In verse 10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now here he says that God bestowed grace upon him, and it was not in vain, saying that it had an effect. It did the job that it was supposed to do. If you drive to the store, and you walk around the store, and you don't buy any groceries, and you drive back home without any groceries, your trip was in vain. You did all this effort, but it didn't accomplish anything. So the grace of God that God showed to Paul, he says it was not in vain. It accomplished the work that it needed to do. And he says, "But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me." I heard a preacher preaching about this passage, and when he says the grace of God which is with me, and grace is mentioned in many passages in the Bible, but here he mentioned that grace is to give us the power to live the Christian life, not the license to sin. And it's a good example in this verse, saying the grace of God gave me the ability to rise above my past, to press forward, even through the shame that he had before he was saved, of persecuting the church, of killing Christians. excuse me. But he's saying it's evident that God changed my life because, like it says in the book of Galatians, that he was now preaching the faith that he once destroyed. And God totally turned his life around through a very vivid revelation of himself to Paul. And though we today don't see Jesus Christ with our physical eyes, as Paul did, although it blinded Paul, he was not able to see for 3 days till God removed those scales from his eyes. But the physical vision of Jesus Christ, God used that to change his heart, and God needed Paul to be that testimony of someone who had been totally against God and turned to being totally for God and spreading the message of Jesus Christ all over the world. And God still does that today, even without a miraculous light from heaven. It's good for us to be reminded and maybe hear some testimonies of people who, thankfully, we don't have to go through what they did in serving the devil, serving the world and going against God, but to see how God can change a life. And that's another reminder. Paul here used the example of people whose lives were changed, who saw Jesus Christ as proof of Jesus' resurrection. And we have the Word of God. We don't need another example to prove it to us, but it can be supporting evidence when we see a life that's been changed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus rose from the dead. But we're gonna continue after verse 10. It says in verse 11, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Saying, if there is no resurrection, we are wasting our lives preaching about it, and you have wasted your life, your energy, and your hope for eternity if it's not true. Basically, in this chapter, he's coming to the conclusion that either it's all 100% true and we all need to give heed to it, or there are people that you may witness to that will say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. He taught a good moral code. And if you follow the Bible, it will make you be a better person. And so they'll say, I respect that. And it's a good thing to do like the Christian type of, follow those rules. Obviously, they wouldn't want to follow everything to the letter like we try to do of obeying Jesus Christ every day. But they're like, the golden rule and all that stuff, that's great for you. And it's I think everyone should live by that. But Paul is saying, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then everything that he taught is automatically false. And we should not follow any of it. We should just live by our own idea of life. And we should, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead according to his prophecy, then everything he said should be rejected. I want to show you the prophecy that he made that he would rise from the dead. And that's going to be in the book of... Well, let's look to in chapter 24 of Luke. Luke chapter 24. And while we're finding Luke chapter 24, if Brother Andrew could get for me Matthew 26:32. Luke 24, Matthew 26:32. Luke 24, verse 6, at the tomb, the resurrection morning, Sunday morning, the angel said to the women that came to anoint Jesus Christ, but he wasn't there. In Luke 24, verse 6, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Brother Andrew, can you read for us Matthew 26:32?
But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee.
Okay. So there he gives kind of an assumption that he's going to rise again by saying, after that I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And in, I have Matthew 17:22, this is the, I believe, the exact moment that the angels were speaking of. It says, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry." Now, with what we know about the resurrection, to me, that's the end of what he said. That's the when they heard that he was going to be killed, it's like their brain shut off and they didn't listen to, "And the third day he shall rise again." It says they were exceeding sorry. They couldn't comprehend. It went against their expectations that he would die, and so anything beyond that, they didn't. They kind of refused to even acknowledge, refused to take into account. We'll see some other examples back in Luke 24 of some men that had a wrong expectation of somehow, even though he said he was going to die, it just couldn't be. And so whatever he told them beyond that point, they never grasped. And as Brother Andrew read there in Matthew 26, he said, "After I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." And there's a couple cross-reference passages. But in Luke 24, we jump down to verse 13. It's really interesting, the story that God gives us here of being able to get a glimpse of the expectation and the thought process of people that that lived in the days of Jesus, that heard him speak. They spent much time with him. And when it says two of them went that same day, I'm not precisely sure who the two of them were. One of them, it says, is named Cleopas, which is not a name that we know of one of the 12 apostles, although some of them had alternate names. A couple of them had two or three names. So, but it just says two of them went that same day, Luke 24:13, to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. This part we skipped there in Luke 24, the couple preceding verses, is that the women came and told them, "The tomb is empty." And Peter went and looked, and the tomb was empty, and he just went away like, "Huh? This doesn't make sense." Totally forgetting everything that Jesus had told him. And instead of saying, "Oh, I get it, it's true, it's good news," they're just thinking, "Now we don't even have a grave marker to remember him by, because he's not there anymore. What are we going to do?" And totally bewildered. It said, I don't remember if I read verse 15. "It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said to them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" Now, Jesus was out of circulation for 3 days, but that's not what they're getting at here. He said unto them, "What things?" And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain of women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Saying this is just, everything's going against what we expected. We didn't expect him to die, but now that he's been buried, things just keep catching us by surprise. And it says, then in verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. We don't want to be among those that are slow of heart to believe. That God would tell us something, and in this case, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was prophesied many times in many different manners. Sometimes it's easier to see it in the Old Testament prophecies once we know that it happened and how it happened. Like when it says in Isaiah 53, when he hath made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And that's a prophecy of Jesus Christ being alive and not perishing forever in the grave. But without knowing the story as it happened, it could be difficult to know just exactly what that's going to refer to. But Jesus clearly told them, the third day I'm going to rise again. And he even told them where they're going to find him. He said, I'll go before you into Galilee. But they were slow of heart, Jesus told them. They were foolish because they did not believe that which the prophets had spoken. Verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That would be a wonderful sermon to hear from the mouth of Jesus. Everything. There's probably things in the Old Testament that we haven't even noticed yet. That Jesus showed them everything. Everything concerning himself. And we're going to have to jump down to... I think we may come back to that passage if we have time, but I'm not sure if we're going to have time. So... about the doctrinal aspect of Jesus Christ rising from the dead, if you can come with me back to 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, he said, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. And I believe it's in that context that he said in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 15:2, unless ye have believed in vain. If the message is false, it doesn't matter how sincere your belief is in it, your belief is in vain. If you believe in Mickey Mouse going to the moon and building a castle there, if it's not true, it doesn't matter how much you believe it. It's in vain. I just made that up right now. I don't know if it's a thing, but it's not a thing. I know it's not a thing. So come down to verse 15, 1 Corinthians 15:15. It says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Thankfully, he puts that in there. if he just came to the end of the sentence, whom he raised not up, then we'll be really confused. But he's saying, if you have this false belief that the dead rise not, then everything we're preaching is false. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. He says again, ye are yet in your sins. But we thankfully know from the witness of God's word, which Peter tells us in his epistle, is a more sure word of prophecy than hearing a voice from heaven. And we have written down, preserved for us, examples of people that saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection. They heard it from the word, from his mouth himself that same day. This is what was going to happen. This is what did happen. I told you it was going to happen. You should have believed me the first time. And while we're in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll come to a little bit of the practical application. Down in the last verse, verse 58, there's wonderful many things that we could study about the resurrection from this chapter, but we'll come to verse 58. He tells of God giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ because he rose from the dead. We have the hope of our resurrection as well. And then in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So if your faith is not in vain, then there should be some labor for the Lord. And as he said, if the resurrection's false, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. If the resurrection's true, we have a lot of work to do with preaching and believing. And I want you to come to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and also there's some great verses in Colossians chapter 3. While you're finding Romans 6, I'll read for you Romans 6 verse 1. But Colossians 3 verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3 talks about mortifying the old man, putting on the new man, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which baptism is a picture of. I think we can see also in the scriptures that baptism is also a picture of what is supposed to also occur in our lives with the flesh being mortified. Now, thankfully, it does not happen physically. When the preacher puts you under the water, he doesn't kill you. That would not be good. That's not what God tells us to do. But it is a picture of what it talks about, mortifying your members. And there's so much of it in Romans 6, Romans 8. But as we look at Romans 6, talking about grace again that we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? Now that's not speaking of a physical thing that you do in water, but the spiritual baptism into Jesus Christ. He says, we were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's interesting. The word for to bury someone in Pidgin language of Papua New Guinea is planim, the same word as you plant a tree, plant a seed in the ground. And here it uses that word in English. We have been planted together. We don't physically put someone in a grave when they get saved to show their obedience to Christ. You don't bury them alive or dead or anything. Well, you bury them when they're dead. But that's not, we only do that when they die. But he speaks of being buried with Christ and risen with Christ. Look down in verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckoning reminds me of, and I don't know that it is a related word to reconciliation, but it sounds similar. Reckon, I talk about reconciliation with the checkbook example of reconciling your balance that you say you have to what the bank statement says. But here, reckoning, well, that's kind of the same concept of maybe you're not able to pull up the cash right out of your bank account and count it, but your reckoning, your accounting, is taking the representation of it in numbers and making sure that it all comes out correctly. And here, when it says we reckon ourselves to be dead, we can understand that, well, if we're still alive and thinking about it, then we're not dead. But in the principle, and what's happening spiritually. We're supposed to be dead. And it's interesting, I was looking through the passages this week about how when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he had a physical body. He was very clear to show that to the people that saw him. He told them to feed him some food. He told them to put their hands in. He said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." His body was physical, but it was a glorified body. It wasn't the same as what he had when he died, because he was able to all of a sudden show up in the room when the doors were shut. It specifically mentions twice in the passage of John 20, 19 through 29. I don't think we'll go there at the moment, but specifically mentions both times the doors were shut and Jesus showed up with a physical body, but he didn't have to have the door open for him because he had the glorified body, which had some advantages, I guess we could say. And 1 Corinthians will tell us about our resurrected body in the final resurrection when we get to go be with Christ in person. It's going to be so wonderful and not have to be in a body that's prone to sin every day. We're going to have a physical body, but it's not going to be the same one that we have right now. And I would say many of us, I should say all of us, should be thankful for that. The physical body that you reside in, no matter how wonderful you think you look and how wonderful you think you feel, I can say that every person is dying, not only from the day they're born, from the day they're conceived, because some people die before they're born. Your physical body is on its way out. There's no hope for it. There's no saving it. But God has a promise for us of a spiritual, a glorified body after our resurrection, which is the great hope that we have. And with the thought, I had a hymn that I wanted to sing for you. This hymn is from, let me pull up the date on it here. It's from 1757. This hymn was written here in, it was written in German and translated into English by a guy in Australia back in 1826. That's almost 200 years ago. And the hymn is speaking of many of the doctrinal and practical implications of Jesus Christ's resurrection and what it means to us, how it affects us today. Because as we look in 1 Corinthians, we see the absolute necessity of it being a historical fact. If it's not a historical fact, our whole belief system is diluted. But if it is a historical fact, it can't just remain as just a nice idea to think about, but it has to have an outworking in our lives. And so in this hymn called "Jesus Lives and So Shall I," it's speaking of the effect that Christ's resurrection has on us. And I may sing a little bit and give some commentary on it. I love this hymn, this poem, but the point of it being, so what if we have proof of Jesus Christ living again? We have to have it. But what does it do for me today? And so I want to sing a little bit for you as we finish up here. If I can find the right key. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus.
Jesus lives and reigns supreme, and his kingdom still remaining. I shall never be with him, ever living, ever reigning. God has promised, be it must. Jesus is my hope and trust.
First two verses there, saying that he shall raise me from the dust. That's promise of our resurrection, whether we die or whether Jesus returns and we think of our body, that God created the first man out of dust. We get to leave it behind. We don't have to carry the same weaknesses and frailness and limitations that we know here on the earth. But then in the second verse it said, his kingdom is still remaining, and we'll be with him ever living, ever reigning. If he rose from the dead, but then were to fail or perish at another date, and the powers of darkness to triumph over him, then being on his side isn't going to help us. But the Bible says that he tasted death for every man, and 1 Corinthians 15 says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is the victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ won the victory over death, and we share in that victory because he is undefeated. And then verse 3 here is going to speak about the victory that he gives us while we're living on this earth.
Jesus lives, and by his grace victory o'er my passions giving, I will cleanse my heart and ways ever to his glory living. Me he raises from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, I know full well, not from him my heart can sever. Life nor death nor powers of hell, joy nor grief henceforth forever. None of all his saints is lost. Jesus is my hope and trust.
There the hymn author reminds us that yes, through the victory of Jesus Christ, even though we are still in a physical body, we're no longer captive to its lusts and desires. And only through the resurrection of power of Jesus Christ can we have victory over sin. And when he says, I will cleanse my heart in ways, that's not to be taken as I'm going to fix myself up, but because of the Spirit of God living inside me, now I have the ability to make right choices. On the way here, Stacy and I were thinking about how the lost man cannot do anything to please God. But the kindest thing he can do for his neighbor, or the most religious act of worship that he can think of, doesn't please God because he's rejected Jesus Christ. But now, as submitting unto Jesus Christ, he gives us the power to do right, the things that will glorify him. And verse 4 was speaking where we have in Romans 8, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. And now I love verse 5 here, the last verse. It says, Jesus lives, and death is now but my entrance into glory. That is the hope that we have. He says, thou shalt find thy hopes were just when you believe in Jesus Christ, because he gave us the proof of his truth by rising from the dead. We have the proof in our lives that our hope in him is justified. It is reasonable. to commit our whole life and our whole eternity into his hands because what he's proven he can do.
Jesus lives and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word that you've given us, the many examples, not to leave us in doubt of your ability, your power, and your truth, Lord. We think of the song about, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And we would have no idea what to make of life if you hadn't given us your truth. We thank you that it's preserved for us and written down. Lord, we pray that you would make yourself real to us today as we seek to worship you and serve you and acknowledge you in all our ways. Lord, that you would lead us into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake as we consider the victory that you've given us through your resurrection, and that we have the hope before us that we will rise again and see you, but the power that it gives us, not in ourselves, but in you, to rise above the things that the world throws at us, and even our own lusts that draw us away and entice us, Lord, that you give us the victory because of the truth of your resurrection. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.